We are studying the book of John and the Gospel of John. We've just finished looking at the prologue, the first 18 verses of chapter 1, and we're now going to begin reading the part of John that picks up the narrative of Jesus' life. And it is interesting to note that John is, as I said before, unique of all the Gospel accounts. The Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, have a lot of information about Jesus' early life and about John's relationship to Jesus, so forth and so on, that John just skips over. For reasons that he doesn't explain, he doesn't tell us a lot of these things. He moves right into the relationship that John has to the Gospel and the communication of the message of Jesus to the first disciples. And we'll talk about that next week. And I think there's a reason for that, unspoken, that we'll talk about. But before we can, or if we're going to understand the beginning of John's narrative, there are a number of things that are helpful for us to just review by way of an Old Testament understanding of what the cultural theology of Israel was like at the time that Jesus came. Now, I encourage you to basically explore the expectations of Jewish people in the first century. You get lots of different explanations, as you would today. But when you look at the record of the Old Testament, you can probably reduce the expectations to something like this. The prophecies and the prophets of the Old Testament basically created an expectation that centered on the coming of a Messiah figure. Now, the Messiah is not designated. Today, Messiah oftentimes is viewed as an era as opposed to a person. But in the first century, most Jewish people believed the Messiah was going to be a person. We'll talk about that in a little bit. When Messiah came, two things would take place. They'd be all a part of this great and terrible day of the Lord, which would be the end of things, end of history. And at the end time, there would be a restoration of Israel, both to the land and to its spiritual roots, faith in God. And there would be retribution to Israel's disobedience and to the nations for not supporting Israel, who had persecuted Israel. So there's a sense in which Messiah was going to come and bring about this terrible day of the Lord, restoring a life to Israel, the promises that were made to the father of Abraham primarily, and judgment. That's generally what was expected. When it comes to what kind of Messiah was Israel anticipating or expecting, again, there was no consensus, but largely the idea of a messianic political military leader like Moses or King David evolved late in Israel's history, and at the time of Jesus, that was generally the idea. We were going to see someone who was a powerful figure like Moses or King David who would rescue Israel from Roman oppression, which was the problem at the time of the first century, and bring about this day of the Lord. And lots of texts in the Old Testament were appealed to in terms of support of this. Texts like Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me, this is Moses speaking, from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. Now, again, there's no mention here of a Christ or a Messiah, but nonetheless, this passage was seen as a hope, something that Israel was to expect. And the last verse in the Old Testament, Malachi 4:5. Behold, I am going to send to you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And the question was Elijah the Messiah? Or was Elijah the one who was foretelling the Messiah? And again, lots of debate here, but there was this expectation of Elijah coming back. And then we have passages like Isaiah chapter 40, which becomes significant because it's going to be quoted in the text we're going to be reading from John. Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem. If you're familiar with Handel's Messiah, you recognize these words. and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, and that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. In other words, that doesn't mean that she's going to get double trouble. It means that for all of her pain, there's going to be a double blessing. A voice is calling, clear the way of the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up, and let every mountain and hill be made low. And let the rough ground become a plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And again, this was a part of the mosaic of hope that a lot of Israelites, a lot of Jewish people, had. Jesus, in his ministry, warned that there would be many who would come in his name, that is, as a Messiah, saying, I am the Messiah, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. And indeed, in the first century, there were many who claimed to be Messiahs, or were recognized by some as Messiahs. Now, throughout Israel's history, there have always been Messiahs. You remember when we studied the book of Daniel, Cyrus was seen as the Messiah. He was basically Israel's hope for a long period of time. But these people, most of whom we never hear of, had some place in the spotlight during the first century. There are many others that could be added to that list. But among them was John the Baptist. Many felt that John the Baptist, because he was a little weird, and because he was prophetic and powerful, and because he was talking about the day of the Lord and the end times, this might be the Messiah. Now, again, I'm mentioning this because all of this is necessary for us to keep in mind when we read the narrative. And here we'll start. John chapter 1, verse 19. Now this was John's testimony when the Jews of Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, I am not the Christ or the Messiah. They asked him, then who are you? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? He answered, no. Finally they said, who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, I am the voice of one calling in the desert, make straight the way of the Lord. Or the word Lord here is of God, of Yahweh. Now some Pharisees had been sent questioning him. Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, or Elijah, or the prophet? I baptize with water, John replied, but among you stands one who you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. This all happened in Bethany at the other side of the Jordan where John was baptizing. Now when we combine these words from John with information that we have from the Synoptics in terms of what John was calling Israel to do in preparation for the coming of Messiah, we get summarized this way. The Lord and the end are coming. Step aside, clean up, and bow down. That's what basically you could summarize it. In other words, stop what you're doing, recognize this is the climax to God's plan, and make your way straight, repent of your sins, get your life working in the right direction, and then bow down. Be prepared to worship. This is not a time, basically, where you are in control. It's a time in which you are now finishing your work and waiting to watch God work. The incarnation. We looked at the prologue of John, where we saw that the Logos, or the Word, which is the revelation of God, glory, was embodied in a person. Verse 14, this Word, this Logos, became flesh. That's referring to Jesus, the Word becoming flesh, and dwelt among us. Jesus is clearly presented as a man, in Scripture. As a matter of fact, it's easier to support the humanity of Jesus than the deity of Jesus from specific Scripture. For example, 1 Timothy 2:5. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and man, the God, Christ Jesus. No, the man, Christ Jesus. This could not be clearer. Paul could say the man, God, Christ Jesus, but he makes a distinction between God and the man and the mediator, or God and us and the mediator, and the mediator is one of us, a man, Christ Jesus. Now, we live in a time when the humanity of Jesus is not questioned by the world. It's the deity of Jesus that's controversial. That wasn't always the case in the early church. It was the humanity of Jesus that oftentimes was the point that was controversial. But there's a lot of Scripture, too, that suggests that Jesus at least is described as God. We go back to John chapter 1, verse 1. The Word was God, and as well as being with God. In verse 18, the only begotten God is the way he's described. My Lord and my God, in John 20, we're going to be seeing if we get that far. Titus 2:13, our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul refers to Christ not only as our Savior, but as God. But more specifically, there are claims made of Christ and by Christ that could only be meaningful if he were God. For example, his angels. No prophet of Israel would ever claim to have angels. His kingdom. The kingdom belonged uniquely to God, not to a prophet. His elect, again, unique to God. The authority to forgive sins, and more specifically, receiving worship. The fact that Jesus was, throughout much of his life, worshipped is remarkable in the sense that he received the worship. He did not resist it. Any prophet of Israel who received worship would be stoned as a false prophet. No prophet would take that kind of position. Jesus takes that position. But I'll tell you, the strongest evidence for the deity of Christ does not rest, in my judgment, with any of these things. It comes from the fact that the Old Testament references to God are often quoted in the New Testament and applied to Jesus. This is the strongest evidence that I know in support of the deity of Christ from Scripture. These aren't the only passages, but these are representative. Many times there are references in the Old Testament that apply to Yahweh, the God of Israel, and they are quoted and applied to Jesus. And we're not going to go through all of these, obviously, but I put them here, and they're in the notes. If you've downloaded them from the website, you can check this out. And of course, this is not difficult to find on the web or any good textbook. An introduction to the New Testament, the Old Testament will give you this material. Jesus' nature, both divine and human. Two passages that I think really lay this out as clearly as we can expect. Paul's writing in Philippians chapter 2. Although here he's referring to Jesus, although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or held onto, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, or is God, is Yahweh, to the glory of God the Father. The other passage is Hebrews chapter 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, the Logos, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. This sounds very much like the first the prologue of John, the first verses. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, that is God's nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee? And again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. And when he again brings his firstborn into the world, he says, And let the angels of God worship him. But of the Son, he says, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. And here, this quote basically is referring to Messiah as God. These two passages are probably the clearest explanations of the nature, the unique nature of Christ. But the point is this. The church, throughout much of its history, has struggled to define the nature of Christ and the nature of the Trinity. The Trinity, the idea or the word, does not appear in the New Testament or the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, if you've listened to my teaching over the years, you'll find that I seldom have ever mentioned the Trinity. It's not that I don't believe in the Trinity, I just don't like shorthand. I feel more comfortable talking about what the Scripture says about Jesus and about the Holy Spirit, as opposed to making a big theological point about the Trinity, simply because the Scripture just doesn't do that. It's a deduction based upon a puzzle, a mystery. Basically, this is the official Orthodox statement of the meaning of the Trinity. This is theological word games that basically can be summarized and say, it's a mystery. In the unity of the Godhead, there are three eternal and co-equal persons, the same in essence and distinct in subsistence. That should settle all the argument. Now, for the life of me, I have to really work hard to figure out just exactly what that means. The best diagram that people came up with is this one. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all are God. They each are God, and each is distinct from God. That doesn't help me very much. I mean, it's clear, but it doesn't help me. This helps me more. There are a lot of illustrations that can be used, and this one is more meaningful for me. When I went to school in Dallas, Texas, the Trinity River runs right through Dallas. But the Trinity River also runs through close to Denton and Gainesville and McKinney and Rockwell, too. The Trinity River is a system. It has an East Fork, an Elm Fork, a West Fork, and a Clear Fork. Each is referred to as the Trinity River. When you're in McKinney, basically you talk about the Trinity River. It's not the same branch as you'd find in Fort Worth or near Devon or Gainesville, but it is the Trinity River. They are each distinct, yet they're part of the same system. Now, again, that's easy for us to understand in terms of geography, but still it doesn't satisfy the whole mystery of how can God be fully present in his Son, who prays to God as Father, and who relinquishes certain attributes of God and still is God, so forth and so on. But again, it's one of those many mysteries that we have to live with. Here's the point. In this passage, we are seeing John the Baptist bear witness to Jesus, and his witness becomes a model, I'm suggesting, to our witness. What does he say? He says basically that Jesus is Lord, that he is Lord God. Jesus is not just a religious prophet, but he is the unique Son of God. And as such, he has unique authority. It's very popular today When you go into an academic setting, if you went to sat in a classroom and ancient Near Eastern studies in the University of North Carolina, or maybe not so much at Duke, but even at Duke, the teaching would be something like this. Jesus was a first century Jewish prophet who was made to be God much later after he died by his followers. But we all know that God probably doesn't exist in a human form. It can't. And therefore, the idea of the incarnation is wishful thinking on the part of the early church, but does not have any basis in substance. That's the common idea. But I think you've got to understand that in the tradition of Hebrew religion, for a prophet to move in any direction towards being God or receiving worship as God would be anathema. You can make a lot of claims about it. If you give any credit at all to the content of the gospel writers, and most historians would recognize there's something going on here. If any of this is true, we've got a real problem, because Jesus received worship. He makes statements that a prophet could not make, would not make, and that mark him as unique. In that respect, he occupies a position of supreme authority. And it's very hard to get around that. And this is why, in the early church, the followers of Jesus really had more of a problem with his humanity than his deity. The deity part is something they could get their hands around. Because of the teaching and the actions and the posture that he took. John goes on in his testimony, in his bearing witness to Jesus. Verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Here we have the second point that John the Baptist makes in his witness to Jesus. The first is he is the Son of God. He is the Lord. The second is that he is the Lamb of God. He is the sacrifice. The Lord God is also the Lamb of God. Now, Isaiah 53 and verse 10 give us that whole chapter, gives us a hint as to the suffering servant motif of Israel. And by the way, I have a Hebrew study Bible. And when I come to passages like this, I'm always interested in checking out the Hebrew study Bible to see what Jewish interpreters say about passages like Isaiah 53. Most Christians read Isaiah 53, which talks about the suffering servant and applying it to Christ, and say, how could anyone miss this? But when you read the commentaries, many Christians do not realize this. The suffering servant in Isaiah is Israel. And it sounds like a person here, but when you look at the context in which the suffering servant motif is used, the Jewish interpreters are right. Israel is the suffering servant. Except when you get to certain parts of Isaiah 53, and the commentators in the Hebrew Study Bible have questions. They say, this sounds like it couldn't be Israel. This sounds like it's a person. And we don't know what he's talking about. But the point is, Isaiah 53 hints at this suffering Messiah. But the Lord was pleased to crush him. He would render him as a guilt offering. And of course, the New Testament writers, apostles, pick up on that. Knowing that you are ransomed from the futile way, from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. The reference to Christ being a sacrificial lamb, following the tradition of the offering system in according to the law of Moses. He is the ultimate sacrifice. The law of Moses revealed two important things about the redemptive process. First of all, the law revealed the need of all humanity for redemption. The law does not tell us or comfort us that we are okay. It does not basically tell us you've arrived. The law has one big purpose, and that is to remind us you're all in trouble. At the great white throne judgment, the final judgment, the judgment is going to be based upon your behavior, your works, and no one's going to pass. No one's going to pass. The best of us will not pass, because the motives of our heart will be revealed, as not just our behavior, but even with our behavior. And in that judgment, of course, or at that time, a book is opened, and everyone who has failed, we're going to discover some people's names are written in the book of life where their sins are covered, so that their bad works, their failed works, are going to be superseded or canceled, replaced by the righteousness of Christ through faith. And of course, that's another story that we've talked about before, and we'll get back to. But the point is this. The law of Moses revealed not only that we need to be saved, redeemed, but it has given us a shadow of what that redemption is going to look like. It's going to be a sacrifice. A lamb will be sacrificed, a sin offering, an atonement offering that will postpone the ultimate payment of our sins. And of course, Christ is presented as the Lamb of God taking away the sins of the world, the ultimate sacrifice, after which there will be a need no more for a sacrifice, which is what the teaching of Hebrews is. A quote from Fulton Sheen that I've mentioned several times. This will not be the last time you hear this. Of all the great religious leaders of history, Jesus is unique in that he alone came for the purpose of dying. Powerful, powerful insight. He is not famous. He is not significant because of his ethical teaching. Very frankly, Jesus' ethical teaching was not new for the most part. You can find almost all of it in the Old Testament. Jesus' miracles were unique in authenticating his power and authority, but many claim to have miracles. Jesus' teaching concerning a kingdom was not unique. A social, political place of righteousness and justice. What was unique of Jesus, of all religious leaders who have darkened the pages of history, was the fact that he came for the purpose of dying. John introduces him as a sacrificial lamb. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. His ministry hasn't started yet. And yet John is basically announcing where he's going. And the fact that he was resurrected. No one else has claims like this. Or basically has a job description like this. Jesus' ethical example, insightful teaching, and miracles are not what makes him special. It is his death and resurrection. That's the second point of John's witness. He is his identity as Lord and God, has ultimate authority. The second point is he came for a purpose, and that was to die as a sacrificial lamb, a sacrifice for sin. That is why he is special and important. But now he's going to go on. Verse 30. This is the one I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. I myself did not know him. But the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel. We're going to talk about what that means in just a minute. Then John gave his testimony. I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. Now the other gospel writers record that event. John doesn't. But he just refers to it here. I would not have known him except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man to whom you see the Spirit come down and remain, he is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and testify that this is the Son of God. The Lord God, who is the Lamb of God, now gives the Spirit of God. That is Jesus, or John's testimony of Jesus. And I'm going to suggest that is ours. If you could summarize our witness and our testimony to the Christian faith and to the gospel, it consists of these three things. Who is Jesus? Why is he important? Why did he come? And what difference does it make? That's, in a summary, what John is saying. Well, let's talk about this giving of the Spirit. John was a cousin of Jesus. John had certainly known about Jesus or known him personally before he basically says of Jesus, this is the Christ. What is referred to here is that, in this passage, is that it's very probable that John had no idea that his cousin was the Messiah until he was baptized. Then he recognized, hey, it's cousin Jesus, who is the Messiah. And he finds himself in this very special situation, relationship. John baptizes with the expectation that he is going to, in announcing his baptism or baptizing Jewish people, which is unique, strange. That's what the Pharisees were wondering. Why are you baptizing? John the Baptist was doing this to separate those who were truly waiting for the day of the Lord and the Messiah from those who were basically content and not hungry and thirsty for righteousness. And in the process, John the Baptist recognized, that the Messiah would appear. He'd be among that remnant. And he didn't know how that would take place, but when Jesus was baptized by John and the dove came and the Spirit came upon him and remained on him, John says, then I knew this was the man. That's the point of what he's saying in the verses we read. The baptism of the Spirit is the key to the promise of the gospel blessing given to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, where God says to Abraham, one day through your seed, the whole world is going to be blessed. That's a paraphrase. He says, you are a blessed person. I'm going to start my redemptive plan through your family. And one day, the whole world will look back and bless you because of your seed. Now, the people at that day had no idea what that was going to mean. But the gospel writers and the writers of the New Testament refer back to the promise made to Abraham and how it was fulfilled in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Galatians chapter 3, verses 13 and following. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. The dispensing of Christ's Spirit to Jew and Gentile together, making the body of Christ, that is the fulfillment of this promise made to Abraham. The forming of the body of Christ, I'm going to suggest, is at the heart of the baptism of the Spirit. Now, the baptism of the Spirit is a concept that has been controversial among Christians, especially in the last three or four decades. In earlier church history, it was not that controversial, but it went through various stages in terms of how we understood this. But I think it's safe to say here that of all the things that are involved in terms of the Spirit's coming and the baptism and the filling of the Spirit, at the center is the Spirit's work in uniting us intimately with Christ and with one another in Christ, forming the body of Christ, forming the church. The church is what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is all about. It initiates, that baptism initiates the formation of the body of Christ, the church. Galatians 4. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor or Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit were you all baptized into one body, whether Jew or Greek, whether slave or free. And we were all made to drink of one Spirit. Here, Paul seems to be saying over and over again that this coming and indwelling of the Spirit, this baptism of the Spirit, basically unites us together with Christ. Now, this raises a number of questions that I think we're going to resolve in just 2 minutes. I'm just kidding. That's not going to happen. But one clarification I think is important for us to make. When we think of baptism, it's important for us to distinguish between at least three different types of baptisms. Now, there are some I'm leaving out here, but these, for Christians, are the most significant. First of all, there's John's baptism. The baptism that John is performing as a forerunner
for Messiah. It was a baptism performed by John and by his followers with water of the Jewish remnant.
He wasn't baptizing any of those Gentiles, just Jews.
Identifying the Messianic age, the coming Messianic age, and Jews who were prepared for that. And it ended
at Pentecost. John's baptism no longer took place after that. After Pentecost, the new covenant basically was installed and operative, and the baptism of John was no longer appropriate or meaningful.
This is why, for example, in the book of Acts, there were some disciples who were baptized by John but had not known anything about the Holy Spirit. And
the apostles have been baptized again in a Christian baptism.
This is not Christian baptism. This is something that we don't participate in.
And I've heard many people say at their baptismal testimony, why are you baptized?
Because Jesus was baptized.
Or because John the Baptist was baptized. That's not the reason you should be baptized. That's not the meaning of Christian baptism.
So again, why would the Pharisees surprise that John was baptized? Wasn't the washing, wasn't that a Jewish ritual?
Yes. But only the priest had the qualifications to do that.
Yes. Spirit baptism. This is what John's talking about in terms of what Jesus is going to do. It's with the Spirit, not with water. By all who are born of God. It is the indwelling of the Spirit creating new birth. Now, we'll talk about that in a little bit. To unite all believers with Christ, and it is initiated at Pentecost. This is accompanied by believer's baptism. Believer's baptism is by the church, by the authority of the church, with water, of all who profess faith in Christ, and outwardly identifying them as believers and with Christ, in Christ, and a part of the Christian community, and continues throughout history. Now, the question is, again, the Spirit baptism. Is that the same as the filling of the Spirit? I'm going to argue that it's not. I see a distinction in Scripture between what Spirit baptism does and what the filling of the Spirit does. The charismatic experience, which is often called the baptism of the Spirit, I'm going to argue is misnamed. It's a real experience, but it's a filling with the Spirit as opposed to a baptism of the Spirit. All believers, in my understanding, are baptized in the Spirit. Not all people are filled with the Spirit. Not all people have a charismatic filling of the Spirit. That's something that is a different ballgame altogether. But it's real, but it's not the coming of the Spirit. Let me explain why I'm saying that. What is the baptism of the Spirit? The term baptism almost always, I don't think of any exceptions to this, refers to an initiation to something that isn't repeated. When we're baptized as Christians, you don't get rebaptized over and over again every time you slip or fall. Once you're in the family, you're in the family. Perhaps the best interpretive phrase, baptism of the Spirit, best way to understand that phrase, is to describe it this way. It's the initial work of Christ in uniting believers to himself and to one another through the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. When did Jesus give his Spirit to his followers? That's the question.
Some would argue that the Spirit was given to Jesus' followers while Jesus was with them. And later at Pentecost, they were filled with the Spirit and were baptized with the Spirit in that sense. But that creates some problems. First of all, John does not know anything about two comings of the Spirit, an initial indwelling to become a part of the body of Christ, and then a later baptism in terms of anointing with power. That's something that in John's writing is foreign. The filling of the Spirit is unique to Luke. Luke is in the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts is the person who talks about that filling. We'll reserve that for another discussion later. But here's the point I want to make. In John chapter 20, when we get to this chapter, we read these words. Jesus therefore said to them, again, to his disciples, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this,
He breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain their sins, the sins of any, they have been retained." Now this is John's version of the Great Commission. The other Gospel Synoptic has the more traditional view of the Great Commission. This is John's view of the Great Commission. The verse does not say the disciples received the Holy Spirit. It basically, however, is a prophetic statement. The record, it records Jesus' words relating to facts. "As the Father has sent me, I also send you," and "receive the Holy Spirit." Now the question is, when were they sent? I mean, they were sent in John 20. When did they go? They waited until Pentecost. And after Pentecost, they went. The same can be said in terms of the reception of the Holy Spirit. Pentecost is when the prophesied fulfillment that we see in John 20 took place. This statement took a place at Pentecost because the grammar of the Greek text in terms of to receive can have, and often does have, a futuristic aspect to it. But more specifically, it's because John chapter 7 and chapter 16 and Acts chapter 2 make it clear that the Spirit could not be given until after Jesus had left.
Why did he
breathe on them? It's a prophetic gesture. Yeah. Well, let me get these verses here, because the answer is, I don't know. In a sense, when Jesus basically stooped down and wrote with his finger in the ground, why didn't we get a videotape of that? What did he write? I don't know. It's significant, it's recorded, but I don't know what the significance is. Here's John chapter 7, verse 39. "But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified." John 16:7. "But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away," Jesus is saying. For if I do not go away, the Helper shall not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you," referring to the Holy Spirit, after Jesus goes away. At Pentecost, "Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear." In these passages, it's quite clear that Jesus had to leave before the Spirit would come or be sent. Now, in John chapter 20, when he's breathing on the disciples, he was still there. He hadn't left yet.
Right,
he hadn't been exalted to the right hand of God the Father.
When did that end?
At his ascension.
Okay.
Did he not ascend as blood on the altar? And then was
healed? I don't think that this could be described. These could be described as his departing in that sense. But anyway, this I said that I would solve this problem. Obviously, I have failed. No, I'm kidding. This is the reason there remains controversy about this. These aren't the only reasons that I'm saying what I'm saying. I think the reason I'm not including here is the fact that all of the things that are to characterize the indwelling of the Spirit in terms of insight, having been taught about who Jesus is, what he did, the meaning of all this, this does not take place until after Pentecost. The disciples are in the dark until Pentecost. They aren't enlightened. At Pentecost, the lights come on. And it is not just because of the anointing with power in terms of ministry power. It is the presence of the Spirit within them where all of a sudden, yes, the pieces come together. And this is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:13, by one Spirit have we all been baptized into one body. We have all been baptized into one body. We now basically are a part of this community which gets it. We're a part of the community. We don't understand everything, but we do understand some basic things, and we say, amen, yes. That is only possible with the coming of the Holy Spirit. That's at least my understanding of what's taking place. This is the point. Jesus did not leave us only with a new religious system. Jesus leaves all believers with an intimate relationship with Him and each other through His indwelling Spirit. This is the dynamic animation of the presence of Christ. Mark starts his gospel by saying this is the beginning of the ministry of Jesus Christ. And he's not referring, in my understanding, to just the first part of his life in Mark. He's referring to the whole gospel of Jesus' earthly life. It is only the beginning of his ministry. We are now the incarnate body of Christ. His ministry continues throughout history through us, because His Spirit is in us. Yes?
I don't know if this is a funny trail, but do you know when the Orthodox Church and the Catholic Church are communicating each other over the Julio clock? Why is that important? Why was that important? Where the Spirit came from? Whether it came from the Father or the Father and the Son?
The church split between the Eastern and Western Church over whether the Spirit proceeded from the Father or proceeded from the Father and the Son. I don't know why the medieval church had, or the 10th century church had the controversies it did in terms of the categories of importance in our culture. Those things, like many of the theological debates concerning the relationship of the members of the Trinity, seems irrelevant to us in terms of the things that are important in our culture, through the lens of our culture. But nonetheless, at that point, they were really points of great debate, and people were excommunicated if you didn't get that right. And there were times in the Church's history, if you didn't explain the Trinity properly, you were unorthodox and excommunicated. That is not the kind of thing that is going to get you in trouble so much today. And very frankly, I have a hard time understanding why a lot of those issues were issues. I'm not saying there is no reason. I just don't get it yet. And we'll have a chance to talk about all this in a little bit. The gospel must be proclaimed. Here's the point I want us to take away from the witness of John. The gospel must be proclaimed is not acquired by private meditation, that is, a Gnostic experience, or forced by political military power, as is Islam at points in its history. The Christian gospel must be proclaimed and borne witness to and testified to. It is a proposition that people hear and are to connect the dots and say, yes, this makes sense. I believe. I trust my life to this. And this is why the preaching of the gospel is important. The gospel is not going to be spread if it's not borne witness to, if there's no testimony, if there's no explanation. This is why the New Testament is written. To a large extent, the New Testament basically is an explanation of what the gospel is. It is not an appeal to assume the yoga position and hum until something happens to you. That is not the way in which the biblical record comes to us. The gospel message should address three questions. Who is Jesus? Why is Jesus significant? What difference does it make? The Son of God is a sacrifice for sin and gives the Spirit of life, tying us to Christ, to one another. Authority, atonement, animation. That's the gospel message. And Paul told us his letter the way in which we can close this discussion until we have some discussion. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, Messiah, the love of God, and the fellowship, our union in the Holy Spirit, or of the Holy Spirit, be with you all. That's the way Paul would conclude his correspondence. This is where you'll find these slides. And next week, we're going to talk about sheep stealing and discover an unsuspecting thief of a sheep. But now we have a chance to talk about issues related. Yes, Martha.
Yeah, okay, so believers have received spirit from every form of that.
Yes.
So when did the spirit come to faith for believers?
Okay, the question is, believers receive the Spirit, the baptism of the Spirit, the indwelling of the Spirit. They are baptized with water. How are they related time-wise? Does the person receive the Spirit baptism before, after, or during water baptism? Well, if you're Lutheran, or Church of Christ, or Roman Catholic, or maybe Anglican in some respect, if that's of water baptism. I am a strong advocate of water baptism. I don't believe it's just a symbol. I believe it's more powerful than that. It's something that is a make or break issue in terms of our testimony before the world and the church. In the early church, if you were not baptized with water, you were not accepted as a Christian. I don't care how many people you raised from the dead or how many people you led to Christ. Baptism was your ticket in terms of your relationship with people in the church. I understand spirit baptism to take place at the moment a person comes to saving faith. When that is a mystery. It certainly wasn't, in my experience, with my baptism as a Lutheran, as an infant. I didn't know anything about the gospel when I was 4 or 5 weeks old. And a matter of fact, it wasn't until I was in college that I really understood the significance of the gospel. And then I was baptized by immersion the Baptist way, not because I felt that my Lutheran baptism theologically had no meaning. It was because I recognized that if I was going to minister among evangelicals, I wasn't going to be a stumbling block by not being immersed in water. So I said, you know, I'll do it. And that'll get that out of the way, clear the path, no longer a controversy. Now, I believe that believer's baptism by immersion is the more appropriate, most appropriate biblical method of baptism, but this is not fundamental to the faith. Baptism, I think, is, but the way you do it, how wet you get is not the issue. It's basically our understanding of public identification with Christ. The spirit baptism is something that's borne witness to by what takes place in a person's life. Are there signs that the Spirit is present in a person's life? And we tell that to a large extent by, first of all, what they confess, what they know, what their doctrine is, in respect to their hope. There's also a sense in terms of the dynamic connectedness that people sense with one another. When someone shares the Spirit of Christ, it doesn't take long in a conversation for us to sense that. And very frankly, when someone doesn't, they can say all the right words, and somehow you just don't sense there's a connectedness here. And I'm not giving too much attention to the subjective, but I know this is real. You can tell, to a large extent, when someone is basically in the spiritual community you're in and when they are not. Sometimes, even when their doctrine is all messed up, you sense this person really understands. I remember on a vacation not long ago, we were visiting with a rancher in Colorado, a place my brother and I go hunting. And he is married to a wonderful disciple of Jesus. But she's very Roman Catholic. I mean, she's into Mary and into a lot of other things, very Roman Catholic. But when you talk with her, you really cannot escape the presence of Christ in her life. I mean, her faith is real. Her understanding of the gospel is orthodox enough to satisfy me, although I got fuzzy boundaries in terms of giving grace to a lot of people. But when you're with her, you stand, here is a sister in the Lord.
even though there are a lot of areas where we're going to disagree. I mean, she travels to Spain, you know, to visit a site where Mary's going to appear. I'm not there. She would pray to Mary. I'm not there. And I have questions with a lot of that stuff. But there's still a sense in which you're with her. You sense she understands. There are a lot of things I disagree with in terms of Mother Teresa. But I am in awe of what she understands. She gets it. She gets, doesn't get it all, but some of the things she gets about the kingdom, she really gets in ways in which, for a long time, I didn't get. And as a matter of fact, there are a whole lot of people, even in this room, I don't understand where you're coming from. but I recognize a common spirit, and I recognize you get things that I need to get. And I'm aware of the fact that we are brothers and sisters in Christ, but that doesn't mean that we all have to be on lined up on every detail, on every issue. The point is this. The presence of the Spirit has a subjective element that I think shows. Where were you? Yeah, very.
Do you think Jesus had a body before the incarnation and after the resurrection?
Did Jesus have a body before the incarnation and after the resurrection? I don't know, and I don't know what difference it makes. I mean, those are the kind of questions the theologians in medieval church really got off on. I'm not going to research it on the internet.
Yes. Do you think we should all have fuzzy boundaries?
On some things, yes. I think our boundaries are. We should have firm boundaries on the fundamentals, but we've got boundaries on everything. Sometimes our personalities just they start with boundaries. And I think we've got to be a lot more gracious and willing to listen as opposed to pounce. Because it's very easy for us to think we know more than we do. We would do well to listen a lot more. Yeah.
If you believe in priesthood, does that mean you believe that you're unrighteous here on earth?
The question is sainthood in the Catholic tradition, does that mean you basically pass out of purgatory, you're righteous enough to inherit the kingdom? In my understanding, that's basically a lot of what sainthood is. You basically do not have to spend time in prison. Okay.